Apostles' Creed is a creed that has been used in the church for almost certainly for at least 1,000 years. I would say it's probably withstood the test of time. We find actual textual evidence, I mean actual written texts, back about 800 years ago that are almost exactly the same as the creed that we use today. So in this very form, it's been used for sure for about 800 years, back to the time of Charlemagne. For me, I think it's one of the best short expressions of the Christian faith that's available anywhere. It's concise, and it says the essentials. It's a comprehensive summary of what the Bible teaches. It's a creed also that has links to the season of Lent, that time of preparation for Easter that we have just begun. This is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, and for many, many years, and still today, I think in many places, Lent is a time when people are especially raised up, trained, do catechisms, special studies, in preparation for baptism at Easter. In the early church, apparently, that was a practice, where Easter was a time when new believers would be baptized. And so, this is a creed that apparently was used as part of that preparation, maybe the kind of the pattern that was set for teaching people the essentials of the Christian faith in preparation for their baptism at Easter time. So it's a good way to prepare for Easter for us. Pray with me, would you? Lord God, we're now going to walk together on holy ground as we talk about your things, as we listen for your word, or we count on the presence and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to be with us today. We ask that you would help us to understand these things in a way that makes a difference in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was younger, I felt pretty good about myself when I went on trips with my family. You know, we'd go driving in the car. Sometimes, actually, we made a driving trip when I was a kid to Washington, D.C. A lot of driving. But one of the things that used to happen is that we'd come into a town and we'd be looking for the road that the motel was on because they'd read it in their AAA book or something, or we were going to visit some friends that were in another part of the country and they lived on a certain street and we had directions and we were looking for street signs. And they'd always say, Jay, and I'd perk up from the back seat and I'd look through the window because my eyes could see street signs way before my parents could. My grandmother couldn't see him until they were right there. And so it was my moment to shine. Okay, Jay, read the signs. And I'd start reading the street signs from several blocks down. And I, you know, it was my role, and I felt pretty good about that. I want you to know, friends, I can't do that anymore. My vision has become really fuzzy. And I'll never forget when it first started happening in a noticeable way. Many years ago, I'm reading a book on vacation, and all of a sudden, for the first time, the words are kind of fuzzy. And I thought, what's going on? And I thought, oh, I'm getting old. And sure enough, it was the start, and this is the latest in the drama of my eyes. In the world, our vision tends to decrease, doesn't it, as we get older. Our focus tends to become increasingly difficult as our physical eyes age. Fuzziness in our field of vision tends to grow, doesn't it? Anyone relate to that? It happens to everybody. And it doesn't get better. We can't see the world as well when we get older as we could when we were younger. But here's the good news. As we mature in our faith in relationship to Jesus Christ, fuzziness tends to decrease. As we grow with God, our eyes of faith tend to see with greater and greater clarity what is truly important to God and therefore to us. Did you catch that? In the world, the way things go is from better to worse. Physical health, eyesight is just one of those things that is that way. Yet you're born and then things are pretty good for about 18 years, and then after that, it's sort of the slow slide, right? In many ways. But not so in faith. Not so in relationship to Jesus Christ. Getting older in the faith actually means, and it truly does, getting better. And I can't help but make just a quick comment on that. People say, it's very popular these days, especially in our culture, to say, young people are the future of the church. And I want to tell you, no. No. Young people are future old people. Jesus Christ is the future of the church. And young people need to know that. Do you realize what we set up if we say it's all about young people, which is what our culture is doing these days? Now, you're going to all look at me and say, yeah, sure, you're saying this now because you're getting old. My kids all call me, my sons especially call me old guy. I take that as an expression of affection. I'm going to leave it that way. But do you realize that what we're saying to people, if it's all about being young, is life is all about 20 years. And really only about 10, because you don't even know what you're doing until you're at least 10 years old. So maybe about 10 years of golden stuff, and then another 50, 60, 70, whatever, years of just waiting to die. Of it's over, right? All the good stuff is behind us. I mean, you realize what you're saying? And that is simply not the truth, and it's not the truth in our faith. Getting older means getting better in the faith. That the fuzziness that we have physically, the fuzziness that we have in terms of our vision of the world that gets worse and worse over time, is not the same in the life of faith. In the life of faith, and I, you know, as I was thinking about this morning, walking down to church, I thought maybe that's part of God's design. That really, the fact that my eyes are getting worse and worse is a sign of the goodness and grace of God as He weans me from the things of this world that would hold me here, that would attract all of my attention, weaning me from those things and calling me, wooing me to Himself. Jay, don't worry about the things in the world that you can't see as well. Look at me. Look at me and I will help you see me better. Do you get that? Good news. We naturally see our world with a high degree of confusion and complication. But Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, works with us to bring His sharp focus to our fuzziness. Now, there's a marvelous example of this very thing, I think, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 and following, in this wonderful, it's one of my favorite stories of Jesus, encounter between Jesus and the father of the demon-possessed boy. Let's read it. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Listen to God's word. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Okay, so here's this scene. The other disciples are there. There's a crowd of people and they're all arguing. And Jesus walks in and says, oh, here's Jesus. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. One of the smartest things anyone ever said, other than God or Jesus in the Bible. I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." I believe. This is the way the Apostles' Creed starts. In fact, it's where we get the word creed. Creed comes from the word credo in Latin. And the very beginning in Latin of the Apostles' Creed, which is probably the way it was used quite a bit over the years in the Middle Ages, Latin was what was spoken in the church. Back then they didn't know that English was the anointed language of God and that the English Bible was actually the only anointed Bible. You know, people actually didn't speak English all that much back then. But, sorry, that's a little dig on the King James only people. But the creed begins, credo in Deum, which means, I believe in God. So the word creed actually means, I believe. So when you think about the Apostles' Creed, it's all about the first couple of words. I believe. I. Listen, the wondrous Jesus brought focus to a fuzzy scene when we look at this encounter. First, fuzziness that was going on with the arguing crowds. Beginning of the scene, these people are arguing. What are they arguing about? Well, they're probably arguing theology. Actually, the question is, how do we exactly understand the relationship between the spiritual world and human activity? And we've written books about this. Excuse me, but I've read your book, and I think your theory is all wrong. I think that this is actually the way it is. Fortunately, we've grown out of that, and we don't do that sort of thing anymore today. They're arguing about theology. It's fuzzy. And Jesus steps into that scene of people arguing, you know, arguing right off the bat. Arguing probably is a clue that there's something that isn't quite right. People who are really right and they know it don't tend to have to argue about it all the time. It's when we're in a weak position. You know that, don't you? You know, when I lash out, my wife is aware of this. When I lash out is when I don't have a good case. Isn't that true for you? When you feel weak, when you feel like, well, I don't know if I'm right or not, that's when your voice gets raised. Because you feel vulnerable. You don't really feel like you maybe have the truth, the whole weight of the truth behind you, and so you've got to manufacture your own way. Well, that's probably part of what's going on here. These people are arguing in part because they're not too sure, but they want to push their agenda. We do that. People who are really right are people who know how to love. Eve, and let other people be wrong, rather than let that get in the way of love. The crowd's arguing, and Jesus comes, and he brings focus. See, did the crowd care about the boy?
Well, the boy really is immaterial to the discussion of the theological realities at play.
You get that, don't you? And isn't that the way it is with us in so many things? I mean, we can argue about what's right and wrong while people in need are walking by us all the time. Let's argue about why people are really in poverty. Let's spend lots of money going to seminars that will tell us why it is that people are in poverty. In fact, it's really a nice thing if we can decide that people are in poverty because it's their own fault, because they're lazy, then we don't have to help them. And the whole point is not to help them. And meanwhile, I have great respect for people who just help. Don't get mixed up so much with what exactly is going on. I'm not suggesting we want to be foolish. But there are people who just have to help. And they want to be wise about it, but they're going to help. That's what it's about. And that's what's not happening with this crowd. And then you have the fuzziness of the dysfunctional disciples who come later to Jesus and say, how come we couldn't do it? You know, their concern is about their ministry, their mission, their mission strategy, their healing technique. But these weren't the issue, any more than theology was the issue. And then Jesus brings fuzziness. focus for the fuzziness that's coming from this demonized family. Human distress and suffering and temporal relief weren't the real issue. I find this extremely helpful, this part of the story. Jesus doesn't see this boy suffering and say, that's the whole thing. We got to get that boy fixed right away. Does he? He asks what's going on, and he does bring healing to the boy. More on that in just a second. Jesus loved the boy just like the father did, more than the father did, but the father couldn't see beyond the boy himself. He had fuzzy vision, even in this important thing. Jesus looked to the boy, but didn't focus on the boy only, but through the boy to what was really going on here of lasting significance. Look, that little boy was going to die eventually anyway, right? I mean, the way of the world was that his eyes were going to get worse, and everything else in his body was going to get worse, and eventually, some 2,000 years ago, this boy was going to die, right? That's the reality. Death is our enemy. It's a bad thing. But keeping people physically alive wasn't Jesus' main goal. So what kind of focus does Jesus bring? Look, he looks to the seeking individual and his personal faith. Jesus brought focus. What's really going on here that's of lasting significance? If you can, you know, if you can, Jesus, will you help? Will you help my son if you can? I understand if you can't. The world is a very difficult place, and these sort of things happen, and there are just some things that are just too big for us. Jesus says, if you can. By the way, this speaks against the notion that some people find comfort in, that one of the reasons why everybody doesn't get healed is because God just can't do it. There are just some things that are too hard for God. There are a lot of people. Open theism. That's more theology. But the idea that, oh, well, it makes us feel better. Why didn't God heal this person that I really loved? Well, because he couldn't. There's just some things that are too big for God. Jesus denies that. If you can, there's the issue right there. If you can, do you know who I am? Do you know who God is? God's in control of everything. He's got it all under control. Your immediate urgent agenda isn't his immediate and urgent agenda. He's got a bigger agenda that's actually better for you. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Doesn't mean every one of us can just, if we just believe hard enough, we can make it happen. But everything is possible. Everything is under the authority of God, and I'm him. If you believe, and the man responds beautifully, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus, I'm a mixed bag. I do believe, but I also know I don't. Can you help the don't part? Now we're on to something. That is a crucial issue. You believe, and you don't believe. The believe part is good. All of us have the don't believe part. God, help me with that part. And he says he will. And then he heals the son. Why? Because he wants all little boys to be perfectly well and not be oppressed by demonic or physical ailments. Well, apparently, God's willing to put up with that stuff for a while until we all get capital H healed like Bob Dragic's. He got healed. He got the real healing, did he not? Amen. We wanted the small H healing and we didn't get it. God gave him the capital H healing. Bob Dragic has a body now like he has never known. More on that on the 26th. And so Jesus heals the boy. Why? Because he wants everybody to be healed? No. To help the Father, to help the disciples, to help the crowd, to help people for thousands of years since that time, and to help people still today with their help my unbelief part. Do you catch that? That's really what it's about. And that's the focus that Jesus brings to this scene. Go ahead. It's good to talk about theology. It's good to have good theology rather than bad theology. But bear in mind, that's not the point. It's good to have a good mission strategy. It's good to have a church that's effective in ministry. Yes, but it's not the point. It's good to have healthy families. It's good to have things going well for your family. But that's not the point. And all of those things going well actually will lead you away from God and to start to think like, we've got this. And then your eyes get fuzzier and your body starts falling apart. Your church doesn't do everything the way you'd like it to. You aren't having the kind of success that you think you ought to have. Your theology is subject to challenge from other people's theology, and they actually have some good points. Our system isn't airtight. And we cry out to God, help my unbelief. I do believe. And that is a very good thing to do. You ever been to an altar call? I've been to a few. Let me tell you about one where I actually responded. See, the problem, part of the problem with this I believe thing is, and I think it's wise, I believe. I actually love that start. It doesn't say we believe. We believe would be good too. But the fact is, we really can't believe. Only I can believe. We can pressure, model, influence, distract, encourage, or discourage belief, but only I can really believe. I went to this, presentation back in California. We lived in Chico, California, and they had this big evangelistic program that a lot of the evangelical sort of churches in town, which our Presbyterian church in Chico actually was one of, and they brought in this big event, and I'll spare you all the details. I didn't really like it entirely. It was sort of a thing that was supposed to, it was really just trying to attract people to Jesus, and that was a good thing. And frankly, I liked the way they did it better than the way most people don't do it. But I didn't like everything about the way they did. It was a lot of scare people with hell kind of stuff, which I think is true. I believe in hell. It's very real. People are going to heaven or people are going to hell, and those are real places, and we need to deal with that. But most people don't get scared into the kingdom. Much better to talk about how wonderful God is than to talk about how scary hell is. But anyway, as part of this program, at the very end, I'm there. I was actually there with my daughter, Maggie. She probably doesn't remember, but well, I don't know if you were there or not, but I'm pretty sure Maggie was. Were you all there? Okay. I went there with all my kids. Maggie's the one I remember because she was really, really small back then. And I had this dilemma because I had to leave her in the seat to go do this altar call. But so at the end of this program, the person up front says, everybody who loves Jesus, stand up. I love Jesus. I stood up. I mean, I'm a pastor in a church in this town. I stand up. Of course I love Jesus. I look around and not everybody's standing up. I think, well, that's kind of weird. You know, I saw people I knew from other churches and they weren't standing up. I thought, well, that's kind of weird, but I love Jesus, so I stand up. He says, if you want Jesus to have control of your life and to lead you in his way, walk out into the aisle. I said, well, I want Jesus to lead my life. And okay, I walked out into the aisle. And then the person up there, very emotional, you know, if you want new life, if you want everything to be new in your life, if you want to pursue God's best for your life, come on up on stage. I said, well, I want to pursue God's best in my life. So I walk up the stairs, I'm standing up on stage. In fact, I think Maggie came with me. That's what it was. That's why I remember her, because I had her by the hand. I didn't know if she wanted to do this or not, but I was the adult in charge of her. So Maggie and I are up on stage. I hope this is okay with you. And you know, but I've just been answering the questions honestly. And so we get up on stage, and there's a group of about 20 or 30 people up there in this crowd of about 500. And we're standing up on stage, and then the person looks at us on stage and says, let's have a big hand for the Lord for all these people that have made a first-time commitment to Jesus today. And I'm thinking, gee, I've been a pastor in the church for about 6 years. This is going to be a real surprise to the people in my church that are here. It was a little bait and switch sort of thing where it's now, you know, ta-da, we did it. We got these people up front. And I thought, well, okay, you know, I have nothing to apologize to God for. I just was answering the questions. But it felt a little manipulative to me. You know, I wanted to say yes to Jesus. And altar calls can be that way. They can be very manipulative. I will tell you that when we've done altar calls in this church, it has not gone real well. I'm not very good at it. You know, the emotional appeal, the getting people whipped up and then getting a lot of people to come and respond. You know, we're not about that. We're a more thoughtful sort of church. I like that. But one of the problems with being a thoughtful sort of church is that we never, we tend not to give people an opportunity to make that public profession of faith. Finally, many years ago, I got tired of hearing my Presbyterian friends talk about how they had to go to some Baptist camp or a Billy Graham crusade in order to make a public profession, and then hearing testimonies in our new member class and things about these significant moments in people's lives when they had to go to somewhere else to get them, because we didn't do that in the Presbyterian church. It was meaningful to them to be able to stand up and say yes to Jesus in some context where they said, "I believe." And they never had a chance to do that in our own church. And I thought, that's too bad. So I'm committed to the idea that we do give people an opportunity to make that sort of response for the first time, as a recommitment, however that goes, as part of what we do in church. We kind of get away from it, but we're going to do that again today. Believe is the most important aspect of human faith, and it is the object that matters. It's what you believe in. I mean, you can believe in a lot of stuff that isn't worthy of your faith. It's the object that really counts. And this, again, is what Jesus is saying. If you can, anything's possible to him who believes through me. I am the one who really believes. I know my Father. I believe everything, and everything is possible for me. Watch. And connected to me, everything important, everything significant, everything you really need is possible. In fact, I'm doing it. Watch. Jesus is the object of the man's faith, ultimately, and he taught them. He taught that man, he taught the boy, he taught everybody around him that this was the case. Are you able? Are you willing? Yes and yes. The question for you is, do you believe in me? And that's the question of life. Life here now and life eternal. The sincerity of our faith is much more important than its size and strength. Point it in the right direction. Make it true. Even if it's this big, that's enough. The Father's faith was incomplete and imperfect. Did you hear that? It really throws out that whole idea. If you just had enough faith, things would go the way you want. That's not the case. If we just have enough faith, things will go the way we need them to, ultimately. Count on that. But it doesn't mean that God becomes our heavenly butler and our faith becomes the lever that we use to make God do stuff he doesn't want to do. Because we have faith. And, well, you guys have faith, so I guess I have to do it. No, that's not how it works. It's not what faith accomplishes according to our will that matters. It's faith in God's goodwill for us. Do you catch the difference? The object of this man's faith and the object of our faith is Jesus, and he is complete and perfect, even if our faith is not. And Jesus' act of healing this boy answers both of those questions for us. Does Jesus love that boy? Yes. Does Jesus love the Father? Yes. Does Jesus love us? Yes. Can he? Does he help us with our unbelief? Yes. Will he make up what we lack? Yes. If we say yes to Jesus with whatever we can muster, will it be enough? Yes. Jesus Christ brings focus to our often confusing lives by calling us one by one to this one simple and essential act. Believe in God, which means put your faith and trust in me. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. Do you have a song after this? Okay, just our closing song. Right. If you've been listening and you think this is a good day for you to make a public profession of faith, I'd love for you to take a moment and fill out that card. And then I'm going to ask the elders who are here with me to come and join me up front here. Any of you elders that are here, thanks. And just kind of, we're going to have more elders and people that respond. That's fine. But what I want you to do is, I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to give you a chance to fill out those cards. And if you filled out one of those cards, and if you're making a profession of faith in Jesus today, just pick one of these elders. You have many to choose from. Actually, spread yourselves out a little bit, would you? Kind of to the edge of the room. Yeah, head to the edge of the room. Yeah. Just pick an elder and come and bring him this card and give one of your elders an opportunity to pray with you, thanking God for your commitment. you put your phone number on there sometime in the next week or two, I will give you a call and we can chat about your commitment. But if today's a day, you don't have to do this, but if today's a day for you to say yes to Jesus Christ in a special public way, maybe you've never had an opportunity, maybe you've never been to a Billy Graham crusade, maybe you've never gone with a friend to a Baptist summer camp, and you've trusted in Jesus your whole life, but you've never had a chance to stand up and say, yep, I believe. Help my unbelief. I would invite you to just stand up. Let me pray first, and then I'll invite you to stand up and then make your way up to one of these elders and give them an opportunity to just pray for a minute or two with you, and then you can sit back down and we'll take care of the rest, okay? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together with your people in your house. Lord, I pray that you would lay upon each of our hearts how important it is for us to know you, how important it is for us to say yes to you with the measure of faith that you've given to us. Lord, that our faith doesn't need to be any more complete than that Father's faith was for you to do not just a miracle, but the miracle for us, to put your Holy Spirit in our lives, to put your life in our lives, to join us with you for eternal life. Lord, that miracle of eternal life, you will do for us by your power, not our own. So give us the wisdom to say yes to you, to say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.